It's good to see everyone this morning. I know it's been a bit of a long service up to this point, and for those of you who are, this is maybe your first Sunday, you're thinking, man, I'm not coming back to this church. This is just too long of a service. I will say two things. I'm coming down with something, so I was sick yesterday and kind of didn't sleep last night. So this is going to be a shorter sermon, so you can rejoice greatly that This won't be a very long sermon. I did have a couple things to mention. 40 Days for Life, this campaign that's taking place in 300-plus cities around the U.S., it continues right here in Issaquah. I am a shift leader for this campaign on Thursdays from 3 to 5 p.m. You are welcome again to join me this Thursday down here at the Planned Parenthood to pray. If you can't make it then, they're focusing really on Tuesdays and Thursdays, Tuesdays from 10 to 8, Thursdays from 9 to 7. This is not protest. This is not, you know, any kind of picture you have of some ugly, you know, pro-life demonstration. It's not at all. It is simply a quiet, peaceful presence of Christ praying for these young women in crisis. And the stories that come out of these things are pretty remarkable. Women, literally, because of seeing this group of people praying, it causing them to think, maybe I shouldn't go through with this, and they keep their babies. There are a lot of stories like that, and I just encourage you to look into it. Don't be scared. It's not, you know, people give you dirty looks in their cars as they drive by occasionally, but, you know, it's just a great chance to stand up for the sanctity of human life. Secondly, I just wanted to add to the embarrassment of Heidi Dillo. I work pretty closely with her with the music and the worship. Please put an arm around this woman after service and just thank her as she transitions out of this worship administrator position. She's awesome. You guys don't even know. She's, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. She is the woman making so much of this happen on Sunday morning. So do thank her. If you have your Bibles, we are in Micah 6 now. We're going to go just to verse 5, Micah 6, 1 to 5. Technically, this section, a lot of scholars will say it goes to verse 8. And you might be wondering, well, why aren't we taking it to 8? We are only going to go to the end of the indictment, the Lord's indictment of Israel. But chapter 6 marks the beginning of the third and final cycle, these three cycles in Micah of hope and judgment, hope and judgment, hope and judgment. But before we get to the text, I want to mention something I ran across this past week that I think is very relevant to this section of Micah. I was rereading David Wells' little article. Some of you have read it, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. It's actually now on our website. There's a link on there. If you go under the resources, cpcsquad.org, you can find it there. But it was very sobering for me as a minister to read this. He writes, "Consumers in the marketplace are free to define their needs however they want and then to hitch up to a product to satisfy those needs. But in the church, the consumer, the sinner, is not free to define his or her needs exactly as they wish. It is God who defines our needs. And the reason for that is that left to ourselves, we would not understand our needs aright because we are rebels against God. No person going into the marketplace, going to buy a coffee pot or going to buy a garden hose, engages with their innermost being in the way that we are inviting sinners to do in the church. The analogy is simply fallacious." So Wells goes on to argue that by taking on board the marketing methods of a consumer culture, the church has written its own death warrant. Rather than ministers longing to hear what the Lord says and faithfully attending to the word, their ears ache for what the people have to say. You know, surveys and what have you, and marketing research type things within the church. Unwittingly, they reinforce a consumer mindset by putting top priority on the felt needs of the congregation, not the glory of God or His revealed word. It goes something like this. The people in the pews are now understood as consumers and the church as a business. Naturally, this is what amazes me. Naturally, it makes the pastor increasingly feel like the CEO who's under intense pressure to offer an appealing product Sunday after Sunday. How can we tweak this? What can we do? Listen. What do they want? What can we give them that would appeal? The question before this now CEO pastor model must constantly be, as it is for every CEO out there, how can the product be improved to keep them coming back? What have the people said? This constant question rings in their ears. What have the people said? And yet, what do we find again and again when we come to the scriptures? The various writers and the prophets in particular are preoccupied not with what the people are saying, but with what the Lord is saying. Please read with me now Micah 6:1-5. Micah 6:1-5. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, and now he's speaking to Israel. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now you get this transition here, going to verse 3. This is the official opening of the suit. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then he repeats again this packed, affectionate phrase, oh, my people. Oh, my people, remember. And that word remember in the Hebrew, it is loaded. That is all over the Old Testament. In that you are to call to mind something that has taken place in the past in order to inform and reshape your present. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and attend to your word. Give us ears to hear, Lord. We are a stubborn people, and we're a thick-skulled people, and it takes a lot to get through to us. So we pray in your grace that you would speak ever so tenderly to us and open our ears, open our eyes to the truth of your word, Lord, that you would change us, conforming us evermore into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, in whose great name we pray. Amen. So as I already alluded to, we're coming into a courtroom of sorts. Lots of judicial language happening here. And when you say it out loud, it almost sounds surreal, even if you put it this way. Like a prosecuting attorney, the Lord is bringing charges against his people. They have violated the covenant. It's a breach of contract of the highest order. What I want to do today is very simple. I want to take us verse by verse through this passage and then just draw out a few applications. So starting with verses 1 and 2, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. There is a ton of resonance here with many other places in the Old Testament. We think of Deuteronomy 32. Moses has this indictment against the people, and listen how he starts off right at the beginning of Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth, that's interesting, hear the words of my mouth. Psalm 50, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Ezekiel 36, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. What's happening here? It's a few different interpretations, but most of the commentators agree, and this would be my take. The Lord is calling on the earth and the mountains as a kind of witnesses. These things have been present from the beginning. They have seen, if you will, quote unquote, seen all the generations come and go. They've been there, the generations have come and gone. Their observation of the people will be evidence in the indictment the Lord is bringing. So it's not unlike saying, in our own parlance, if these walls could speak, right? We all know what that means, right? Say it's an old house and a lot of families have lived there, maybe famous people have lived there. Oh, if these walls could speak, they would essentially bear witness of all that has happened here because they've been here the whole time. So you have a similar dynamic happening here, calling on the mountains to bear witness. Moving to verse 3, he officially opens up the suit against them, and he passionately cries out to the people, Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And immediately, if you think about it, this is so ironic. Because obviously, Israel is the one who has wearied the Lord. One commentator says, God satirically claims to search his own heart and actions. Can it be his own fault that they have cooled in their affections toward him? Is there something he has done to drive Israel from him, to encourage apathy and neglect? Has he let them down and somehow failed to do his part? So, even with the irony, nonetheless, the Lord is nothing less than a jealous lover of his people, and he longs for her repentance. Continuing on through the text, verses 4 and 5, he moves forward with the indictment, and this is fascinating, by recounting depending on how you count them, I'm going to say three major events from Israel's history. I just want to consider each of these briefly. First, the redemption from the house of slavery and this blessing of leadership. Verse 4, For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, the Exodus cannot be overstated in Israel's history in terms of its significance. Think of it this way. What the cross and resurrection are to the New Testament, liberation from Egypt for the people of Israel is to the Old. It's so central. Again, another commentator, he says, his liberation of Israelite slaves from Egyptian servitude was intended to create, what? A permanent bond of allegiance between him and their descendants, Israel's descendants. And then on top of this, the Lord adds, Israel was given the blessing of Moses and Aaron's leadership, as well as, small as it may be, early on, Miriam's leadership of the women in singing praise to God for the crossing of the Red Sea. That's Exodus 15. So that's the first event, the redemption from Israel, from Egypt, and now secondly, and the blessing of leadership, and then secondly here, he bookends the journey through the wilderness with what happened just before, if you can follow this, just before entering Canaan. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. So, very briefly, in a nutshell, the Moabite king, if you remember, reading Numbers, Balak, this is Numbers 22 to 24, he tried to thwart Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. How? By hiring Balaam to pronounce a curse. But instead, and amazingly, the Lord used this pagan prophet to speak a threefold blessing on Israel. It's remarkable. Now, third and finally, he wants them, these three, recounting of these three historical events, he wants them to recall what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. And again, if you remember, Shittim was the last place Israel had camped with Joshua prior to entering Canaan. So Shittim really marked the conclusion of their wandering in the wilderness, whereas Gilgal was the first place they encamped once coming into Canaan. Might sound a little confusing, but if you think, okay, what was between Shittim and Gilgal? The Jordan River. So from their liberation in Egypt all the way to their entrance into the Promised Land, what's the point? The Lord has been graciously with his people. Now, at this point, I want to ask a question. Why? Okay, that's great. He recounts these three historical events. Wonderful. Why does he recount these events? He's no doubt building a case to prove their guilt and the reliability of his character. No doubt about it. He says at the end of verse 5, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. But why else? Why else should he record these events? Before we answer this, I want to ask another question that might seem to you this morning totally out of the blue. And yet, I think it's very pertinent to this text, especially as we are thinking about the stubbornness of Israel. Okay? Are you a person who must always be right? Are you able to really hear someone when you're wrong about something, about anything? Some of us are convinced that we have never been wrong about anything, or at least we've never been wrong about anything of any great consequence. But think with me. If you go through life constantly and doggedly convinced of your rightness, if you refuse to hear or even entertain any indictment whatsoever, you will eventually alienate everyone around you. I think all of us have experienced this in some way, shape, or form in our lives. Your pride will slowly isolate and destroy you. It's an incredibly lonely place to be. I'm never wrong. Now, as I said, all of us, okay, to some degree, we're all thick-skulled and stubborn, doing the opposite of what James implores us, quick to speak, slow to listen. And if we're all like this to some degree, what hope do we have? What's going to break through and save us? When it comes to these kind of things, think about how the world works. Think about how our own day and in this culture works regarding all these things. What's the MO, the modus operandi, right? What's the typical way of for dealing with a stubborn and difficult person in this culture? You be stubborn right back. Fight fire with fire. If they forget about you, they don't care about you, or are just plain a pain to deal with, what's the usual course of action? Forget you. Don't waste my time. And yet, look. Look at what's happening here in Micah 6. To a stubborn, thick-skulled, and prideful Israel, how does the Lord respond? Does he respond with a like stubbornness? To a people who have forgotten him and turned aside to their own ways, does he say, as again, I would argue is the MO for much of our culture and our own hearts by default, you've forgotten me, we'll forget you. I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to put up with this. Again, back to the original questions. Why does he recount these events? And the other question, how will he pierce our stubbornness? By reminding them. And he's reminding you this morning of his kindness. He is setting before them this history of loving deliverance, saying in effect, oh, my people, look at my track record with you. Call to mind all that I've done on your behalf. And we might also ask, okay, in laying out this history, what does he want? Wholehearted repentance. There is no, listen to me, if you are trapped in some sin or you are just in the pit of despair because of various reasons, there is no more powerful incentive for you to repentance than the loving kindness of God. Some of you are thinking, Romans 2, which is what I was thinking. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I love this other scholar put it this way. Memories such as these in Micah 6 should impel toward a commitment to God that shows itself in a radically different way of life, a turning from sin. What less should they give than total obedience to his claims in every area of life? The other night, I got home from the office, and Karen was making dinner. Harper had once again methodically littered the entire house with her toys. She's 2 years old. If you have not met her, that's what 2-year-olds specialize in. So I come home, and being the awesome husband that I am, I ask Karen, how can I help? Good husbandly thing to ask when you walk through the door, right? She said, you know, I'd love some help with dinner, and if you want, you could give Harper a bath. But right after I asked this, I realized I was tired and wanted some time to figure out a new application on my phone, a new app for you younger generation people. So after about 10 minutes of me just going off and doing that, Karen asked politely, honey, would you mind helping me or getting Harper ready for bed? Quietly huffing and puffing, not a big show of, oh, I can't believe this, but quietly huffing and puffing, I took Harper to the bathroom and started running the water for her bath. As I sat next to the tub, all of a sudden a massive sense of self-loathing came over me. I saw myself not as a man coming home to proactively and sacrificially lead and serve my family, but as a little boy with his toys. This was not the man Christ called me to be. How could I be so petty as to resent these simple tasks? And I have to tell you, in that moment, I hated myself in that moment. But then, after a few minutes of just being lost in thought as Harper's playing in the bubble bath, just as unexpectedly, the Lord assured me of his love. He had broken through my pride and revealed this pettiness. But he didn't leave me there. It wasn't just a guilt trip. Okay, now just wallow in it because I showed you your sin. He didn't leave me there. He didn't just bring the indictment and then walk away. He reminded me of his kindness, that in him I was secure. Now this passage, it has many parallels with a courtroom, as I said. Right? The Lord is a prosecuting attorney bringing charges against his people, right? The contract has been breached. They have knowingly dismissed the covenant. And I'll say, it's helpful to picture a literal courtroom. You get a visceral sense of just how high the stakes are for Israel. And yet there is one crucial difference between a typical courtroom and what's happening here. This prosecutor is absolutely in love with the defendant. His heart is rent for her. Oh, my people, my beloved, whom I have rescued and preserved, I love you. Wherever you are this morning, he will never leave you or forsake you. Let his track record of loving kindness be proof of this, even and especially now as we come to the Lord's table. Please pray with me. Father, to face our sin and our weakness and our pettiness, there's just no possible way we can do it without your love and grace going before us and cutting a clear path. We praise you that in this glorious gospel, that is exactly what we have. Oh Lord, help us to call to mind what you have done in space and time, in our own lives, Lord, but also in your very word in space and time in the scriptures, that we might know you are a faithful, loving, and true God. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.